I think if I mention the name Matthew Henry, I think, you know, been a Christian for any length of time, you probably recognize that name Matthew Henry, and I think you probably know him because he has a commentary that is 6 volumes that is just almost like a standard when you talk about commentaries. It's like the go-to, the Matthew Henry commentary. You know, Matthew Henry himself was 1662 to 1714. He died at the age of 51. And I was reading about his life this week, and man, he had a lot of tragedy. He had multiple children die from diseases. His first wife died of a disease. But it's kind of interesting. They unearthed this diary that belonged to Matthew Henry. And it was an entry into his diary after he was attacked and robbed of money by some thieves. I don't know how you would have responded to being robbed and accosted by thieves, but let me read to you what Matthew Henry said. He said, "Lord, let me be thankful first. I was never robbed before. Secondly, although they took my purse, they didn't take my life. Thirdly, although they took my all, it wasn't much. And fourthly, let me be thankful because it was I who was robbed, not I who was robbing." Boy, that's a different perspective, isn't it? Looking at the adversities and in the midst of all of it, being thankful and giving glory to God. Well, that's how the Apostle Paul concludes this incredible letter to the Romans. He concludes it with what we know as a doxology. In this doxology, he is giving all the thanks and praise and all the glory to God. A matter of fact, the name God is used 153 times in Romans. There's no question what Romans is all about. It's all about God. It's all about God devising salvation, accomplishing salvation. So from beginning to end, it's all about God. So rightfully so, would he conclude this book of Romans thanking and giving glory and honor to God? The word doxology is a Latin word that comes from the Greek, which means the giving by mouth or in writing one's opinion or the glory of God. So a doxology is when we ascribe our thanks and glory to God. We either write it down or we speak it forth is what we're doing. Well, this is, Paul here no doubt is speaking it, but he's writing it physically with his own hand. Now, doxologies aren't new. We've studied many doxologies here. When we were in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21 is an incredible doxology. We studied the one in Jude, verses 24 and 25. But there was a doxology that we studied some months back. It's when Paul had finished the doctrinal section of Romans, he comes to the end of Romans chapter 11, and in verses 33 through 36, Paul breaks into a doxology. He finishes describing what God has done in order to give us salvation, and it's almost as if Paul can't contain himself anymore. It's after thinking of all of these things that Jesus Christ did in order to save us, Paul breaks into a doxology. Turn, if you will, to Romans 11:33, and look what he says. You might remember this doxology. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." That was an incredible doxology, one of the longer doxologies, of course, in the New Testament, in which Paul could not contain himself. Well, the theme of Romans is how great a salvation. It is all about God's plan by which he saves man. He delivers man from the wrath of God. But not only does he deliver man from the wrath of God, but God then imputes righteousness to those that are spiritually bankrupt. not only forgiving their sins, but making them sons and daughters of God. The key verse of Romans is Romans 1:16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So our salvation is all about God imputing or giving to us his righteousness. And you know, once a person is born again and they receive God's righteousness, you know what the next stage is? Being made holy. A righteous person is on the pathway to holiness. God saves us to make us holy. The word holy means wholeness. I've never met a person that would say, I'd like to be a half a person. I'd like to be a quarter or a third of a person. Everybody you talk to wants to be whole people, right? So Jesus Christ is the prototype of man as man was destined to be. Jesus is humanity at its best. It's the way it should be. So Jesus presents to us God in all of his glory and what a man can become. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. We always like to take the passage and sort of whittle it down to a usable thought. And here's the thought of our passage. Salvation from beginning to end is God's work accomplished through the only wise God, through Jesus Christ. That simply said is what this doxology is all about this morning. I want to break this doxology down into two areas. Pretty simple. In verses 25 and 26 is the work of God declared. Paul, in these closing verses, goes back and describes the salvation that God has given to man. So it is the work of God declared. It's our salvation. And then in verse 27, the wisdom of God declared. The only wise God. It's only a wise God could come up with such a plan. And that wise God is identified as Jesus Christ. He is the one. Now again, you got the Calvary Chapel Rialto app. You can click on Sunday right now, and guess what? You got the notes. You got 4 pages of notes right there. We're going to put them up on the screen. I think a great way to do it is to download them and print them and bring them, and then you can just kind of fill it in as you go. But everybody's got their own little way of doing it. But it's available to you, and I think it's a great thing to have. You come with a skeleton, and you just start filling it in, start putting the muscle and the sinew and everything together on that skeleton and put it together. So let's look here at the work of God declared. He says in verse 25, now to him. That word now, again, brings us back to the context of what has just taken place. In verses 1 through 24, Paul has given a greeting, and there's actually a list of 35 names in verses 1 through 24 of chapter 16. You know, Paul was not only a master of theology, he was a master of relationships. And he's amazing, the relationships that he maintained, the people he knew. And when you look at this 16th chapter, the people are all so different. Some of them were slaves. Some of them were well-to-do people. Some were related to Caesar's household. Some of them were fellow prisoners. Some were fellow apostles. Some were individuals that he led to Christ. Some were men, some were women. It's just, it's amazing the description of these 35 different names. And we get a really good feeling of what made up the New Testament church. You know, we talk about California being the great melting pot. No, it's not. It's the church. The church is the ultimate melting pot of the world, where God puts together Jews and Gentiles, male and female, poor and rich, puts them all together in what God calls the body or the family of Christ. But there's one thing in common that all of these names had. 11 times in verses 1 through 24, we see the phrase, in the Lord. We see the phrase, in Christ Jesus. And we see the phrase, in Christ. That's something interesting on Friday. A person that last time I spoke to this person, I think was 1980. I think I was three, the last time I talked to him. You know, it's 1980, you know. And he's a very good friend of mine. He's a believer and just loved him and the Lord, you know. And he instant messages me and says, "Man, I need to talk to you." I thought, might as well. We haven't talked in over 40 years. I guess it's time to talk, you know. So I give him a call. And it was just amazing. The first thing I said, where do we leave off? You know, it was like 40 years, you know, such a long time. But there's this connection we have. Even though I have not spoken to him in 40 years, he loves the Lord. And it was just, it was almost like you could, it's like one of those conversations that could go on forever. You know what I'm talking about? It's just like, you just talk, and keep going all over the place. And you just, oh, this one happened. Oh, that would do. Like, it's just going on and on and on, you know. And I said, boy, I'm just trying to get caught up with all the water under the bridge. You know, trying to get caught up on 40 years in an hour, you know. But that's being in Christ. I've experienced that when I've gone to India, Bulgaria, Czechoslovakia. You go to different parts of the world. And you meet a Christian, and then there's this instant bond because of being in Christ. This instant, and then this is what's happening this morning. You know, we finally are getting back together, and it's just an amazing thing to be with other believers. And there's this connection we have. This you so look for. I was talking to someone last week. They're going, "Oh, when I was able to come Wednesday, I saw this person." So then they're going on and on and on, and there's this sense of excitement because of being in Christ. This connection that we have in Christ. So Paul had these connections. No cell phones, no social media, no texts, no voicemail. And you know, and I look at this and I think, wow, this is a real motivation for us to build relationships. We sometimes say, well, I don't have the time. Well, look what he did with what little he had. And he built relationships. And I tell you, if you're a Christian, you don't have a friend, a Christian friend, you need to get a Christian friend. You need to be a Christian friend. The whole chapter is an encouragement to those in Christ. So as he says now to him, we could just stop right there because that really is the heartbeat of the book of Romans, the epistle of Romans. Salvation through him. And Romans simply stated is that God is the one that sees the need of salvation. God declares all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of humanity, without exception, is under the condemnation of God. Every man, woman, and child is born into this world soulishly active and spiritually dead and in need of salvation. So Paul goes on systematically to describe that all are indicted, all are guilty, whether they've seen the scriptures, whether they've never heard the scriptures, whether they've been religious or irreligious or just a pagan, doesn't matter. At the end of the day, you're guilty. Everybody's guilty. All fall short of the glory of God. And it is God who devised the way of salvation by sending his son to be the substitution for our sins. So the sinless Son of God was the substitute for our sins and the punishment of God. And God poured his wrath out on his Son so that by God's grace, if we place our faith in Jesus, that righteousness is now imputed or placed on our account. Now that simply said is what Romans is all about. And I made it very simple, but that's what the book of Romans is all about. The only hope for man is to be found in God. God is it. Now, there is a question, and I kind of believe that it's so. Some believe that, you know, did Paul write these last three verses with his own hand? And I kind of lean towards the fact that he does. And I base this off 2 Thessalonians 3:17, I think is a pretty good passage to think that Paul did so. In 2 Thessalonians 3:17, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter." So notice, every letter, "this is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." So it appears as that in every letter, Paul signed off on it. He wrote the last final greetings with his own hand, and it was the distinguishing mark against that which was true and that which was fake. There's a lot of fake letters going out, and so Paul here makes that distinction by writing it with his own hand. So probably we had the original manuscript, it would literally have Paul writing out these last three lines or last verses out in Romans 16. Now, notice what Paul starts with, the power of God. To him who is able to establish you. The word establish means to prop or to prop up or to hold something up, to set fast, to turn resolutely in a certain direction, to think a certain way, to be committed a certain way, to be confirmed or to be strengthened. I find it interesting. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 11, Paul started with this very word in his introduction in Romans 1:11. He's writing to these believers and he says, I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. So in the introduction of Romans, his goal was that these believers at Rome, though they knew the Lord, they loved the Lord, they were maturing in the Lord, his desire for them was to be established, that they would be stable men and women. They could be committed to the cause of Christ. They would be stable, propped up by the Lord. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and, here it is, establish you. And you know, that's what God does. God's in the business of making stable men and women. You know, a couple illustrations of this. You know, last year I put in a maple tree. And it's a blood red maple tree. It's very cool. I mean, it literally is blood red. But the trunk on it's kind of wimpy. It's just a wimpy trunk, you know. The more I look at it, I think, why didn't I get a bigger tree? I mean, I'm going to be dead before this thing looks good. You know, it's like, why did I buy such a wuss tree? You know, it's like, why did I do this? It's one of the great mysteries, you know. So, and I told the neighbor the other day, I go, I'm going to rip it out and put a real one. He goes, don't do it. Hang on to it. I'm going, oh, please. So anyway, and he's older than me. So I just felt like, I want to see this thing grow. I want to see it grow. So what you have to do, I had to stake it, you know, and there's these two stakes in between, and you can use wire or you can use cable, because you realize when these winds come through, and boy, you live here in the Inland Empire, we know wind, right? I mean, people go, wow, there was 30-mile-an-hour winds. Go, Rialto, that's a Rialto breeze. That is nothing. We got Santa Anas that if you lay down turf, it's in the next door neighbor's yard. He's using it for a doormat. I mean, what are you talking about? I mean, that's Santa Anas, please. We got them here. So you have to have it. You know, these winds come whipping through, you know. So you do that in hopes that the tree, with a little bit of push and the wind and the storms, it's good for the tree to have some movement to be able to toughen up the trunk itself. But you don't want to take the straps off, or it's going to blow over and it's going to look terrible. It's going to be destroyed. So that's an illustration of this word establish. It's the idea of really, you know, propping up. Another example was the other night we went out to a restaurant. We're so excited about going to a restaurant. It's like so exciting, you know. So we go to this restaurant and the table that my wife picked to sit at was all jacked up. I mean, you lean on it, it goes this way, you lean on it, it goes that way. I hate going to restaurants like that. Every time I go to a restaurant, I always fix their tables for them. I don't know what my problem is. So I always get, you know, whatever I can find, cardboard, I have papers in my pocket, I don't care, money, I don't care what it is. Just stick it underneath the leg of the table to balance the table so that when you lean on it, your food doesn't go all over your lap. And you know, I messed with it for a little bit, didn't have anything because you can't get any napkins anymore. I guess you got to bring them with you. So there's nothing I could do. So I just vacated, went to another table, let my wife deal with it. So I was like over it. So we went to the next table. And then it's the same thing, you know, you're having a picnic and you set up one of those portable tables. The thing is like teetering all over. It's hard to find level ground so that the table is stable. So that's what God's into. And over these last 3 months, there's been a great need to become stable men and women. I don't know about you, there's a couple of sayings that I absolutely drive me crazy. Here it is. We're all in this together. I hate that. because I don't think it's true. We're all in this together. Oh, here's the next one I really hate. The new norm. You know, the new norm is abnormal. That's what that is. The new norm is abnormal. Or how about this one? Something good will come out of this. And you know what? I think it's good to have a positive attitude, but we can be positively wrong if we don't have the truth. We can be real upbeat and positive, even though we believe in a lie. So it's, I mean, that's possible. And over these last 3 months, I have seen people do some crazy things. We had a couple weeks ago, we had 2 attempt suicides in 1 week. Young people. Then along with that, seen people turn to alcohol. The stats are up 80%. You got 1/3 of Americans claiming to be depressed and suffering from anxiety. That's 1 out of every 3 people. And along with that, people have turned to the pot shops. They've turned to extramarital relationships. And all of these are fake. They're imitation. They won't prop you up. They won't stabilize you. They won't make you a man and woman that is stable. They're all fake. They won't help you. Only Jesus can help you. And that's why Paul says this. He says it in the introduction. He comes to the very end of this letter and he says, you know what? Only Jesus can establish you. And you know, to believe that, you've got a good basis for believing that, because when you look at the Old Testament, the New Testament, you see that Christ did this. You look at Abraham, the father of faith, who lied about his wife 2 times. I mean, most husbands would have learned the first time. This guy lied twice about his wife. She's my sister. Oh, my wife would have loved that one. My sister. And then, of course, when God promised that through him he would make a great multitude, what does he do? Let me help the Lord out. You know, anytime God needs my help, he's in big trouble. I can tell you that. So what does Abraham do? Why don't we have a child through Hagar? God said he would have a child come through us, so let's do it the way of the world. Let's surrogate this thing. Let's do it this way. And let's get that child we've always wanted. And thus was produced the Arab people. Wow. Been a constant thorn to Israel through helping God out. But after 25 years of waiting, God taught Abraham so that when another 15 or 20 years goes by, he gets to the point where God says, I want you to take now the promised son. I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice. And what is Abraham's response according to Hebrews? Okay, I'll offer him up. And if I do offer him up, you just have to raise him from the dead. See, that's a man that God has stabilized. That's a man who's not trying to help God out anymore. That's a person that's learned that God can make me stable. Look at David, chased for 20 years by Saul. 20 years on the run. Anointed of God on the run. But he trusted God. Moses, I don't know how to speak. Got to send Aaron, I don't know how to talk. The man that had a relationship of face-to-face with God. I mean, you can just go on. The Apostle Paul himself, you just go on and on. Peter, all the rest of them. You see how God took these people that were tottering and falling apart and unstable, and he made them stable people. Put spiritual guide wires on them, and they became stable people. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Notice this phrase, according to, here in verse 25 and 26. It says it 3 times. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. According to the revelation of the mystery. Verse 26. According to the commandment of the eternal God. So as we think about this, God and God alone is the one that's able to establish me and you. You want to be a solid man, a solid woman, a mature man, a mature woman. Let me tell you, it's only through God. God's the one that will stabilize us. He's the one that will do it. Notice also God establishes us through the gospel. Notice Paul calls it my gospel. The word gospel means good news. What is the good news? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That God died for our sins, Jesus was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead, signifying that God the Father had accepted the payment for our sins. Jesus was the substitute for our sins, called substitutionary death. But Paul calls this my gospel. Now, why? Now, there's, you know, you get commentaries and they kind of go crazy at this point. Now, what is this? My gospel, my gospel, my gospel. Well, I think he says this for a few reasons. First of all, the gospel that Paul preached was consistent with the gospel that the apostles preached. But it was Paul's gospel because God gave it to him directly. He didn't receive it through the other apostles. He received it through a revelation of Jesus. In Galatians 1, 11 and 12, Paul says it this way. He says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So this was Paul's gospel. In the sense that God gave it to him directly. It didn't come through the apostles. He wasn't taught it. It came through God himself. But at the same time, it was the same gospel that Jesus gave to his disciples, the same gospel that God gave in Revelation to Paul. Now, it's interesting that this whole book of Romans, which when you think about it, is sort of strange. You have a letter about salvation written to Christians. Sometimes we call it preaching to the choir. So you have a letter about salvation written to Christians. Now some look at this and they go, that's kind of weird, because shouldn't he be writing to non-Christians? Because non-Christians need to be taught about salvation so they can be saved. Well, it is true. Non-believers need to have explained the gospel to them and their need for salvation so they can be saved. But Paul writes to Christians for the sole desire to teach them that when they receive salvation, these are the blessings you received. Had it not been for Romans, we would not know the depth of our salvation. We would not know all of the facets. It's like a diamond that you keep turning and you keep seeing it differently. That's what the gospel is presented here in the book of Romans is all about. So it is the gospel that established that. It is the gospel and the gospel alone that saves us. There is no other way of salvation apart from the gospel. Of course, we've got religion. Religion is light years against Christianity. You know, religion, as its basis, is man seeking God, but Christianity is God seeking man. I mean, this is light years apart. Religion means bridging the gap between where I'm at and where God's at. So it is man's attempt to know God, and Christianity is God reaching out to man. So, I mean, it's two different worlds. That's why when we talk about Jesus, I like to say it's not a religion, it's a relationship. It is God seeking out man. That's what it is. It's not a religion at all. Self-help. Used to be able to go to bookstores. Maybe pretty soon we'll be able to go again. But bookstores. Maybe they're open now. I don't know. But maybe they're looted. I do not know. But bookstores. I go into like a, you know, Barnes & Noble one time. And I went in one time. My wife was looking for a book. And I went in there and I was looking at the self-help section. Oh my gosh. Literally hundreds of books under self-help. There's self-help book on how to go through a divorce. There's self-help book how to break up with your BFF. There's all kind of self-help books out there. I mean, it's amazing all the various helps that you can find and written material through books, self-help. And there's 12-step programs. I think the Bible teaches the one-step program. Put our faith in Jesus Christ. We repent of our sins and put our faith in him. That's the step. That's what we do. And so you got self-help isn't going to save you. We got being a moral man, trying to be a good person who takes down the Christmas lights in January. You know, keeps up the back lawn as well as the front lawn, as if that's the standard of morality. Or by birth, being birthed into a Christian family, being birthed into the family of a minister somehow, as if that in and of itself would save us. Our ritual. You know, I was brought up in the Catholic Church, and they say I was baptized at a couple weeks old. I don't remember, but they say I was. And then later on, was it first grade or second grade communion, which I found interesting. I didn't even know the Lord, and I had communion with him, and so we had that. And then it was later on, is it 12, 13, I was confirmed. I didn't know what confirmation was. I later on come to find out the confirmation was I received the Holy Spirit. How did I receive the Holy Spirit if I wasn't a Christian? That's interesting in and of itself. And then I went through the whole CCD, the catechism thing, went through the whole thing. And my testimony is, in 18 years, I never heard the gospel. That's my testimony. I heard about how the Catholic Church was the vehicle of salvation and that the Mass was salvation through installments. Jesus said it was finished, but the Pope says, I'll tell you when it's finished. It's not finished yet. And so that's what it is. Rituals. And how many people get caught up in rituals and they put their salvation in some experience that they had, some ritual that they had? One said it this way, your best resolution must wholly be weighed, your highest ambitions be crossed. You need never think that you'll ever be saved until you've learned that you're lost. That's true. God has to undo us. God has to show us that we're guilty. We're under the wrath of God so that we would seek a Savior. We would seek a remedy for our sin. We would turn to God and not attempt to do it ourselves because we're not capable of saving ourselves. So none of these things that I just mentioned to you, you know, self-help, religion, moral man, birth, ritual, none of these things in and of themselves will save us. So not only is God the one that can establish us, he's able to do so. Not only are we established through the gospel, but notice the next one. God establishes us through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that does it. He's the one that forgives us of our sins. He is the one that grants us his righteousness. And the preaching of Jesus Christ. A gospel that leaves out Jesus Christ is a fake gospel. This is why when the cults come to your door and they say, we want to study the Bible, the number one question you want to ask them is, who is Jesus? Because that's everything. It's, who is Jesus? Oh, him and Lucifer were brothers. Oh, really? Oh, he was an angel. Oh, he became God at his baptism. He wasn't God at his death. I mean, so you have to ask, who is Jesus Christ? And we don't preach psychology. We don't preach healthy eating and the Ten Commandments and prosperity and none of this other stuff. We preach Jesus Christ. We preach the person and the work of Jesus is what it is. Probably the most comprehensive verse giving to us the gospel of Jesus Christ is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So according to Paul and the statement, the gospel is comprised of three areas: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Notice Jesus is the center of the gospel. There's no gospel without Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. So any gospel that omits Jesus is fake. We can only be saved through the work and the person of Christ. We're not saved by his love, we're saved by his death. So we get all sentimental, I'm saved by his love. No, you're saved by his death. He had to die in order for you to be saved, for me to be saved. So it's the person of Jesus Christ. The sinner must know that they are lost before they will seek the Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice the message of Jesus. In Mark 1:14 and 15, it says, "Now after John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now there are two things that are essential to preaching Jesus and what we call preaching the gospel. The first one is repent. The word repent means a change of one's mind. It's hatred for one's past sins. It could literally be translated a U-turn. It's a change of direction, change of thinking, a change of life. Repentance. Now, repentance is not an enjoyable word in 2020. And let me tell you why repentance is not praised in 2020. Because repentance teaches through the gospel that man's way is the wrong way. Man's going the wrong way. Man needs to make a U-turn. Man needs to turn from his way to God's way. That's what it's saying. And we don't like to be told that we're wrong. We don't like to be told that we're going the wrong direction. Sometimes GPS drives me crazy. I mean, when we were traveling, my wife and I were traveling one time. We were coming back from Tennessee, and the GPS started like freaking out. I don't think it got demon possessed. It was like freaking out. It says, "Turn right, turn right." There wasn't any place to turn. It was like I was like in the middle of nowhere. And I don't like being told I'm going the wrong way anyway, because I knew the way. I had the map along with the GPS. There's something inside of us. We don't like being told we're going the wrong way. We don't like being told that the direction we're going isn't right. But that's what the gospel does. The gospel reveals that man is a sinner in need of a Savior. And man being exposed to his sin needs to repent. He needs to do a turnaround. U-turn for Christ. I like that name, U-turn for Christ. It's doing a U-turn. That's the word for repentance. So it is possible to repent of your sins and still not be saved. We can have hatred for the sins we've committed. We can feel sorry for the sins we've committed, but that doesn't save us. It doesn't save us hating our sins, hating the involvement with sin. That in and of itself does not save us. Notice the next word, and believe in the gospel. The word believe means to entrust. It means to rest in, complete trust. You go into a bank and you make a deposit. You are resting that money in the hands of the bank. You know, it's backed up by the FIC. I mean, they'll back this thing up to a certain amount, but you are entrusting that money. That's what believe is. So to believe must follow repentance. Belief and repentance are twins that can never be separated. There must be belief and repentance in order to be saved. Paul said in Acts 20:20, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So notice when Paul preached, it was, again, repentance and faith. Turning from your sins and believing in Jesus. Turning from your sins, resting in Jesus. Those are the two things. Repentance without turning to God is not salvation. That's just good feelings. And I'm seeing people respond to a message where they'll cry. They're emotionally touched by what's said. And they'll even say, I repent of my sins. I don't ever want to sin that way anymore. I'm over that sin. I'm sure West Valley had quite a few repentance last night. You know, people picked up for DUIs. I know LA was loading up the looters yesterday. There's not even enough handcuffs. They use plastic cuffs, you know, hook them all up. It wasn't enough. And I'm sure some of those folks are really, really sorry for what they did. But I wonder if that sorrow will truly lead to godly repentance without regret by believing in Jesus. You see, some say believing is all one person has to do, but that's not true. If your belief does not produce a changed life, something is wrong. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." They're even emotional about it. So we need to turn from our sins and we need to believe in Jesus. Those two are essential if we're going to receive salvation. Those are absolutely essential. And this real quickly is the outline of what Romans is all about. In Romans chapters 1 through 3 is the need of the gospel. And Paul lays out systematically that all men, women, and children are in need of the gospel. Romans 3 through 4 is the provision of righteousness by faith. God's provided a way in which a man can have God's righteousness. It is imputed, it is given to man by faith in Jesus. We are bankrupt, we become spiritually rich. When we place our faith in Jesus, he then imputes his righteousness to us. Romans 5 is the position of the believer. Because we have God's righteousness, we now have God's peace. We have peace because of our faith in Jesus. Romans 6 through 8 is the secret of spiritual victory. It's submitting to the Holy Spirit. It's allowing the Spirit to guide our lives, to empower us to live holy lives. Romans 9 through 11 is the work of God in history. We see that man is responsible for his rejection in God. We see that even in disobedience to God, God can intervene and God can be sovereign. So there's the two sides. There's the responsibility of man and there's the sovereignty of God. And the Bible teaches both of them. And in these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, God describes it and uses Israel and the Gentiles to teach us how this happens in history. And then chapters 12 through 15 is the practical Christian life. Paul says, therefore, he comes into chapter 12 and he says, therefore, because you have salvation, present your lives as living sacrifices to God. A person that is born again lives a new life. He has new interest. He has new perspectives. And then Romans 16 is the greeting with thanks. We saw the 35 names, and then we're looking at the final three verses, which is the doxology. So it is God who's able to stabilize us. It is through the gospel that God does so. It is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But notice this, God establishes us through revealing God's mystery. We're in the know as a Christian. God illuminates the scriptures. He causes us to understand according to the revelation of the mystery. Turn over to Romans 11:25. And we looked at this and we spent much time on this, speaking about God putting together the family of God made up of Jews and Gentiles. That through the disobedience of Israel has come the salvation of the world. And so the argument is presented in Romans 11. If the disobedience of Israel has brought salvation, what's their obedience going to bring? I mean, if they disobeyed God and sinned against God, and the result was salvation, what's going to happen when they finally do the right thing? Oh my gosh, what is going to happen? So in verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written." Now, Paul wrote about this in Ephesians 3, verses 2 through 6, and again in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. So right now, we're living in the church age in which Gentiles are being saved. At the same time, we as Gentiles are making the Jews thirsty for the Messiah. There's going to come a time in which the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. And when that happens, Israel is going to be gloriously saved. It's an amazing, amazing chapter 11 of Romans, making sense out of history. I like saying that history, his story. That's what history is, his story. God working in the lives of men and women. So he says the revelation of the mystery. What do we mean by mystery? Well, it's truth that wasn't understood. It's truth that was always present, but it just wasn't grasped or understood. It's a secret which was once kept dark, but is now revealed. And we've been looking at this. We went through Ephesians. We looked at the mysteries because Paul talks about mysteries. And we're even talking about it in Corinthians. I mean, the other night we were talking about mysteries because Paul loves this word mystery. So let me mention a few of the mysteries. How about Jesus himself is a mystery? 1 Timothy 3:16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So God took on human flesh, lived a sinlessly perfect life. He gave his life as a substitute for our sins. He was buried, he was raised, so that us, by putting our faith in him, can receive his righteousness. That's what he calls here the mystery of godliness. Here's another mystery. All people die, but in the Old Testament, you got Enoch and Elijah that never died. Why is this? We'll turn over to 1 Corinthians 15:51. Let's read this. This is one of the great mysteries. I mean, it's appointed unto all men once to die, and after death comes judgment. Why is it that it appears that there are some people that never died? Because it was a picture of a future event known as the rapture, in which there are going to be millions of people that will never die. Jesus will appear, will be changed instantly in the twinkling of an eye into his image. We'll bypass the undertaker and we'll go the way of the overtaker. I like the overtaker better than the undertaker. And that's what's going to happen. Look at this in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. There's that word. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So God is going to transform us in the twinkling of an eye. When Jesus Christ comes back, we're alive and remain. We will be transformed. We will never die. We will be changed and we will be gathered to Jesus. These bodies of ours are not able to handle heaven right now. The other day, of course, we had this spaceship. I don't know if it's supposed to go up Saturday. I don't know if it did. I know because all they were talking about was riots. I couldn't watch anything else. And so I don't know, but they were talking about Elon Musk coming up with these new space suits. They were showing these new space suits, these suits these guys are wearing now, and they're talking about, you know, how high-tech they are and everything else. Well, why is it? Well, they had to have these in order to handle the environment they were going into. So we have to be changed to suit the new environment that God is taking us to. He says, which has been kept secret for long ages past. It was spoken about in Scripture, but it was never fully understood. You know, why did Enoch walk with God and he was not? God took him. You know, you look at the story of Noah, and there's surely some significance in the life of Noah. in which the whole world was destroyed and Noah's family was saved. And you look at the example of Abraham, you know, his only son. That was really a picture of God giving his only son. So there are all these little statements that were made along the way. I think of Genesis 3:15, and it says, "You shall bruise him on the heel, but he shall bruise you on the head, or you will stamp or stand upon his head or destroy him on the head." It's a reference to Jesus Christ was bruised on the heel by going to the cross, but the cross brought about the destruction of Satan, hell, grave, and sin. So those were all there, but they weren't understood. They're all in plain sight, but not really understood. When the individuals were presenting them, they didn't get it. That God would come as a man, become flesh through the virgin birth, live a sinless life. He would take upon himself the repercussions and the punishments for our sins. He would die, he would be buried, he would raise from the dead, signifying that God had accepted the payment for sins, so that if we placed our faith in Jesus, God then would reckon that righteousness or impute that righteousness to our account. Look at verse 26. "But now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets." Jot down 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Where he talks about the prophets looking at these things and going, "Wow, this has got to be for somebody else." Realizing that in many times they were out of their league, you know, they were outside of themselves going, "Wow, what is this?" And they couldn't really understand it. So you have Genesis 12:3, "And I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Boy, through Abraham would come the Messiah, which would be the ultimate blessing of the entire world. But at the same time, there are the people of Israel that when you bless them, God promises a blessing on you. When was the last time you met a Philistine? Do you know any Girgashites, Hivites, termites, and electrolytes, all these other ones? It's like, you know, I don't know. I've never met a Philistine. See, they ceased to exist. They cursed Israel. They attempted to destroy Israel. The Hivites, the Jebusites, all these other groups that are just, they don't exist anymore. The Messiah was tied to the people of Israel. Genesis 18:18, "Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." The faith of Abraham was the prototype of all believers. We talked about this in Romans. Abraham becomes our father through faith. So we have, according to the commandment of the eternal God. It is God who devised the plan of salvation. It is marvelous. It is mind-boggling. It is all due to God. We get to verse 27, and he makes it clear, it's the only wise God. That's how it happened. So we have the evangelization of the nations has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Colossians 1:27, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." God's plan of uniting both Jews and Gentiles into one humanity known as the church. And you know, we talked about this over the last couple weeks. Isaiah, Jeremiah, they talk about Gentiles rejoicing in God. We see verses of Jews rejoicing in God. And then we see a passage of Jews and Gentiles both rejoicing in God. You're going, how does that work? It's because it would happen through the church. Jews and Gentiles would be united through Christ, through the faith likened to Abraham, and they would become his children, unified into one family. There's neither male nor female, Greek or Gentile. We're all one in Christ. It was there in plain sight. It just wasn't understood. And God's desire from the very beginning was the evangelization of the world, not just Israel, but the whole world, because the whole world is lost. Mark 16:15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. This is called the Great Commission. Matthew adds, teaching them to observe. But the other gospels all say preach. And let me just say that I think the church has picked up on one word, go, and I think the church has done a great job at going. We have gone and we built hospitals. We have gone and have done, you know, relief work. We have gone and we've set up hospice. We have gone and set up retirement homes. We have gone and built universities, various hospitals. But the one unfortunate thing about all of that going is the next part, preach the gospel. Sometimes we leave out the gospel. And what we've done is we've gone and have done some great social things, which were necessary, that are needful. But for the church, it's going, and not only doing that, but it's along with that preaching the gospel. It's announcing as a herald. It's to be an ambassador, one who announces the words of a king. A king would have a message that he would call a herald in. He says, I want you to go to this community, and I want you to proclaim to this community this. And he would give the message to the herald. The herald would read it word for word. He wouldn't add to it. He wouldn't take away from it. And that's what we're to do. We're not to argue. Someone wanted to argue with the herald. He wouldn't argue with them. These were the words of the king. You don't want to do them? Take it up with the king. I'm telling you what the Bible says. So God calls us to proclaim the truth. Some of us are gifted in doing this, and some of us aren't, but we're all called to do it. I love the story of the farmer, a frustrated farmer that always wanted to be a preacher, but he was a farmer. He didn't like being a farmer. And so one day he got off his tractor and he laid in the field and he looked up towards the sky and he was looking at the clouds. And as he looked at the clouds, he swore that the clouds said PC and he concluded, preach Christ. So he sold his farm, he sold his farm equipment, his tractor, and went on the preaching circuit. But you know what the bad news was? He couldn't preach. And one night when he bombed out in his preaching and teaching, this wise old farmer came up to him and said, maybe the PC didn't mean preach Christ. Maybe God was telling you to plant corn. Could be. But we know that every single one of us are called to preach Christ, to proclaim Christ. Some on a full-time basis, others not, but we still are all called to do that, to preach the gospel. Notice he says, to all creation. As soon as I get home, I'm leading my dog to the Lord. No, you can't lead your dog. And we all know cats can't be saved anyway, but dogs maybe. That's kind of a wobbler. But you can't say, he's talking about people. People can be saved. When he says all of creation, he's talking about all of humanity. God loves all people, desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we've got lots of ways of doing this. Of course, Acts 1:8. Says we will be witnesses. It tells us to do that. We've got Vacation Bible School, you know. We've got, of course, Children's Ministry. That's a great outreach for doing that. We had Good News Outreach when we used to be able to do it and go into the parks. And so lots of different ways. Royal Rangers, Girls Ministry, all sorts of different ways of sharing the gospel, getting the word out to do so. It was Oswald Smith who said, why shouldn't everyone in the world hear the gospel twice until everyone has heard it once? So sometimes we've heard the gospel many, many times. That's okay, because we're attempting to blanket the world so that everyone gets it. Everyone needs to hear it. This brings us now to our final thought in verse 27, the wisdom of God declared. We looked at the work of God, what God has accomplished, but now his wisdom. He says, to the only wise God. There is only one true and wise God. This is the God of salvation. This is the God that saw the need of man to be saved. It is God who came up with the solution on how man could be saved. There's only one. You know, this is why our God stands out. Our God is the creator, Romans 1. Man can suppress the truth And if he suppresses it long enough, he'll pervert the truth. That's what Romans 1 says. Suppresses and perverts it. Our God is the God of creation. So here's the dilemma. How could a righteous and holy God receive and have a relationship with sinful man? And that's the million-dollar question, or the trillion-dollar question. If God is holy and God is righteous and God is just, how can God have a relationship with sinful man without violating his attributes, his character? Well, by God meeting the requirements of his righteousness through his Son, through the death of Jesus. It was a substitutionary death. The righteous for the unrighteous, through which God could then impute or place on our account through grace his righteousness by faith. That is how God did it. Now, who could have devised this? Who could have possibly come up with this? Only a wise God. Only the God of creation could do that. We're not only forgiven of our sins, but we become sons and daughters of God. Who could have done that but only a wise God? Notice it's through Jesus Christ. To be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God. You can't know God apart from his Son. Well, I believe in God, I don't believe in Jesus. Then you don't believe in God. In John 14, 1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Now, when he says, "Believe in God, believe also in me," he's basically saying, look, I know that you trust God, trust me also. Trust in God, in me also trust. Or in the same degree you trust God, you're to trust me, because I am God. That's another way of saying it. Believe speaks of placing our weight and our trust in him. Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And then he concludes with these words, "Be the glory forever. Amen." Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." God doesn't share his glory with any other. All glory goes to God. All thanks goes to God. To the wise God who has accomplished our salvation. I want to close this morning with 3 points of application. 3 things I want to leave us with this morning. Number one, through the power of God, he establishes us. God can prop and hold us up, and God can strengthen us. God makes us whole persons. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Number two, a gospel message that omits Jesus Christ is fake. Belief must follow repentance. Belief results in righteousness, which always produces holiness. We claim to be a Christian, holiness must follow. And thirdly, the gospel message is for all people because all people are lost and in need of salvation. Through the gospel, we are not only forgiven of our sin, but become sons and daughters of God. What other religion would offer such an incredible plan? What other cult or ism could offer such a miraculous event of the forgiveness of sins and becoming sons and daughters of God?